test. Why don't we stand together, turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 3. It's an important, I believe, an important element within our body that the church is a safe environment for children to use and young people to use the gifts that they have been given, whether it musically or memorization or whatever gifts that they might have. And it's nice to have a safe environment where we can come and play and perform and worship the Lord with those gifts. So thank you, Jesse. That was fantastic. Hebrews 3, chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him, who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in God's house. For Jesus had been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, much more glory, as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if we indeed hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Hebrews 3, 1 through 6 from the English Standard Version. Let's pray. Lord, you are God. You are merciful Master and Savior, Lord of the universe, Lord of our creation, of the most minute details within our life. Help us to trust you more with those little details. Lord, you help us to get our eyes off the flesh and off trying to solve issues of our own accord, of our own manner. But instead, Lord, that we might rely more completely upon you, trusting in your word to give us wisdom, in your spirit to give us discernment and to give us guidance, and in the power of your grace to draw us closer to you and help us to be more Christ-like toward others. And so this night, Lord, as we study your word, as we look at this, the difference, this contrast between Jesus and between Moses as mediators, Lord, help us to fix our eyes upon Jesus, the supreme mediator. And we give you our hearts and our minds now. In the name of Christ we pray. And his people said, amen. You may be seated. Therefore, always like it when a section starts out with therefore, because it obviously always begs the question, you got to find out what it's there for. And what we do is we continue this legal argument, this idea that Christ is superior to the prophets, Christ is superior to the angels. And as a result of that, therefore, here's the next step, holy brothers. Now, this is a section that occurs one other time, or a phrase rather, that occurs one other time in scriptures, in the scriptures in 1 Thessalonians 5. And so we've got holy brethren, holy brothers, you who share, or some versions say partakers. In other words, the fellowship, the body. Now, we always have an interesting problem when we deal with addresses to the church, because within that church, it's always comprised of true believers. And we hope completely true believers, but we've got to understand that there are those sprinkled amidst every body of believers, every fellowship, every church, that there are some who perhaps are not believers, perhaps some who are not yet believers, perhaps some who are backslidden believers, pew sitters, those under obligation to attend, those who were forced under strong coercion to attend, and whatever other means or method that you might get to drag that person there. In Mark chapter 4, verse 20, as the sower, Jesus, drops the seed and brings the word, we get four different types of responders to that word. If you would turn over to Mark chapter 4, verse 20, let's read through that. And of course, it is a parable demonstrating an idea about the word going forth, not an exact science. As we read through it, we'll break that down a little bit. It says, and again, he began to teach beside the sea. It goes on in verse 2. It says, and he was teaching them many things in parables. Again, a parable is an illustration used to demonstrate a point. And in his teaching, he said to them, listen, a sower, I like that. Listen, he says. And all the heads always snap up in church. A sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell among the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on the rocky ground, where it did not have much soil. And immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched. And since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, whoever has ears to hear, let him hear. And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. For those outside, everything is in parables. Now, that's, of course, interesting. Those that are close to Jesus get the secret. The idea that a regenerated heart is going to understand the things of God. But the parables are there to lay out truths. And isn't it interesting that God says, he goes on, Jesus says to say, so that they may indeed see, but not perceive, and they may hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. That's an interesting quote from Isaiah. And it's almost like God says, you know, why should I give you the truth when you don't want it? Scripture says, don't throw your pearls to the swine. And so those who are seeking and those who want to know God, God's going to unlock their heart and give them the ability to understand those things. But to those who are on the outside, they don't really want to know. I'm always fascinated in talking to people who are biblical experts and how much they know about the Bible when, number one, they're not saved. Number two, they've maybe read the Bible. Number three, they go to church maybe twice a year on Christmas and Easter. And yet they're experts in the Bible. They know all about Jesus and they know how you're supposed to live your life. And I'm constantly amazed. And I always like to use the analogy that, you know, it'd be like me walking into Raytheon and trying to tell Mr. Orman how to do his job. Or how to walk into Mr. Cowgill's office and try to work out all of these lots of paper. I'll just put it that way. Lots of paperwork. Lots of phone calls with people who would be angry. I don't want to deal with those people. And I wouldn't know how to do his job. And as absurd as it would be for me to go in and start to, you know, well, you know, Mr. Orman and this engineering thing, it's a piece of cake. Let me tell you all about, I know all about engineering. You know, my great-great-great-granduncle's brother's sister's husband was an engineer. He told me all about it. You know, I know about it. You ever encounter people like that who can, they'll tell you what the Bible's supposed to mean, and they don't know anything that they're talking about. And boy, they're experts on religion and things of that nature. They have no idea. They have no clue. And so Jesus dealt with the parables to keep those people on the outside, lest they hear and turn and be forgiven. And he said to them, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? So he explains, because they've been given the secret, just as we as believers in Christ have been given the secret. The sower sows the word. And of course, Jesus is the sower. And these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. Oftentimes, these are the people who, oh, their life is a crisis. Oh, you got to, pastor, you got to help me. My life is a crisis. I'm ready to receive Jesus now. I'm ready to get serious about Jesus. And so you work with them and, you know, it's usually right after a husband or wife has left. They just got fired from their job and they're all very serious about getting to know God at that point. But they're the ones sown on rocky ground. The ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And when you talk to people, they're joyful. They're excited about that. God has all the answers. But they're looking oftentimes to Jesus to solve their problems instead of to be regenerated and to have their name written in the book of life. Verse 17, they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while, and then when tribulation or persecution arises, in other words, when they have problems again, and so therefore the premise of how they come to Christ is faulty to begin with. The premise of them coming to Christ is that so he'll provide soothing and ease. Whereas we know that when tribulation and persecution, which are guaranteed to come, that person does not have the root within themselves. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, in other words, difficulty, someone giving them grief because of this, their alleged commitment to Christ, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among the thorns, and they are the ones who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit, 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And so we have this almost microcosm, as it were, of what the kingdom of God is like. Some on the outside who hear it and it holds no root. Some who, as soon as there's difficulty arises in their life, they're gone. Some who may receive it, but they get more concerned about the cares of the world. The money, prestige, the power, the position. And it doesn't say they fall away, but they prove unfruitful. And then those who, the seed falls on good solid ground, cultivating a good crop. Some of the crop grows up to be reasonably plentiful. Some of the crop grows up to be extremely plentiful. Folks, it's my desire that here at Cornerstone and within our lives, within our families, that we be hundredfolds, if that's what God has ordained us to be. No, God has ordained some to be 30-fold, and some to be 60-fold, and some to be 100-fold. But it's certainly my desire, individually, in my own life, that we're living fruitful. You know, we've all been given a calling. It goes on to say, you who share in a heavenly calling. So there's a definite and a distinctive calling. The holy brothers, the writer of the Hebrews, the Holy Spirit, essentially, dealing with the believers. Now, you believers, listen. If you're truly believers, you're going to hear this. You're going to understand. You know, the believing church is an amazing thing. I think of like music. The believing church should be like music, okay? And you all understand what harmony is. Okay, nice harmony, right? We get nice chord. You can get a lot of chords going on. Sometimes you can even get different notes working together, and it still sounds good. But then you get some Christians, and they're like that. I was dealing with someone at the church that I work at in the morning, and it was, you could see, you know, it was a nice little harmonious conversation, and somebody got offended, and then really got offended, and it almost turned ugly. It almost turned ugly, and we had to do a whole lot of talking people off the ledge. Okay, you understand what I'm talking. I had to bring them down. It's okay. Breathe in, breathe out, all that kind of stuff. Okay. And you got to understand, the body of Christ is supposed to be like beautiful harmony in music. It works together. It flows together. It moves to the next chord. And the putting together of those chords moves you emotionally. And if you understand it, it moves you intellectually as well. And that's how the body of Christ should be working together. That there's giving. There's the chords working together. And then you add other instruments, and they've got to work together. And you can sit on the piano, and you can play a lot of notes. But the guitar player's over here, why are you so busy? Okay, and the trumpet player's going, well, I'm just going to play my part over you. And the violin's going, ee-ee-ee-ee. And it's a train wreck. And it's not harmony. And what everybody has to do is pull back. Okay, maybe the violin goes, doo-doo-doo-doo, and then sits out for 16 measures. And the bass player just kind of keeps it going. Doom, 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 doom. And the piano player, if he's alone, can play a lot of notes, but when the whole band's going, you got to scale it back. Okay? And you might have someone who noodles incredibly on that guitar. But then when you're playing with a bunch of instruments, you're just playing chords. And that's the way the body of Christ needs to work together. That's the way harmony. And that's how we're supposed to be. Holy, those who are holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling. That's the way the church is supposed to be. And I hope that within our homes, it's not those pretty bad chords, those train wreck chords. There really should be harmony. especially in the marriage relationship. And if there's harmony in the marriage relationship, there's going to be harmony in the relationship between the parents and the children. And that's a little, the family's a little microcosm of how the body of Christ should work. Holy brothers, you who share. Now, we don't expect non-believers to work that way. They don't have the truth. We can't expect them to operate that way. But for the body, that's how we should be. Partakers in a heavenly calling. This is not our home, folks. Our permanent residence does not reside on terra firma. Our permanent residence is the New Jerusalem, a new heaven and a new earth. That's where we dwell. That's how we should live. And it says, consider Jesus. Think about Jesus. Fix your eyes. Focus on Jesus. Do not waver from side to side. Do not be distracted. I told you last week the story about a golf coach named Harvey Penick. And he would say, aim distinctly. Or we've heard the term, aim small, miss small. Okay, if you take a more precise aim, you're blocking everything else out. But you've got to focus. Take dead aim, is what Harvey Penick said to his golf students. Because it's easy when you're out on the golf course and you've got this beautiful green course out there, at least you hope it's green, and nice weather out there, and you could just kind of swing away and you never know where the ball is going to go. She's going to go that way or that way, but not that way. And so one of the things that as a golfer you're supposed to do is you look exactly at the tiniest spot of where you want to hit the ball. Out on the fairway, or pick an object out behind where you want to hit, and you see the ball in your mind getting there before you ever even swing the club. You take dead aim. Some of you guys do the archery. You know, when you're getting ready to fire, you don't go, "What'd you say, Billy? Huh? I didn't catch that. Hey, Susie." You know, you don't do that. You stay focused. I remember we were out shooting shotguns at Mr. Krause's, and I forget who it was, and they're, you know, And there went the little thing like that, and here's the rows of people shooting. Wham, 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 wah! And somebody ducked, thankfully, just in time. And they weren't taking, well, maybe they were taking dead aim on it because they were zeroed in on that. But that's the idea. Consider Jesus. Take dead aim. What's it mean? You know what it means when all of the distractions of life and the cares and the considerations of the world can come bombarding on you. Health issues with your children. Loss of a job. Bad economy, presidential elections, your flat tire, no internet for 5 days, which is what I had. Okay, and that, you know that in our day and time, when so much of what we do depends upon that, we were upside down. It was difficult, and it's saying when all of those things are happening, refocus, get back to what's really important, which is Jesus. Jesus Christ. Consider, you who are true believers, the harmony. Consider Jesus. Take dead aim on Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Now, why is he doing this? Well, because there are those who are wanting to go back to the Jewish law. There are those who are wanting to perhaps partially go, but yeah, we'll take Jesus, but you know, we really are comfortable with all of those rituals, that we're really comfortable with the sacrifices. We're you know, we like the feasts and we like the festivals. And you know, this Jesus fella, wow, you know, I mean, he did pretty good for a couple of years, but you know, they nailed him to that cross and it, I, you know, we know the system. It's been around 1500 years. We trust the system. We've always done it that way. And he's saying, consider Jesus, who was faithful, or the apostle and high priest of our confession. Take that aim before we go that. It's like a sniper. Okay, a sniper, they can't get up to go to the bathroom. They've got to stay. If they move slightly, then they might get found out. And I was reading it. When the bad guys or the good guys or whatever would catch a sniper, they'd usually try to kill him immediately. And there's actually a clause that has come out in the various prisoner rules, and it talked about to keep a sober mind when you catch these people, because the level of frustration of not knowing where your attacker was coming from would so agitate those in the military that when they would catch somebody they knew to be a sniper, more often than not, they would kill them right on the spot, which was in violation of the prisoner rules. And so they actually pass in language saying, please keep cooler heads about you and let the normal prisoner process take its course. That kind of person, the longest shot was 2,000 yards. 2,700 yards is the longest kill. That's unbelievable concentration. That is unbelievable. And that's the kind of focus that we need to have on Jesus Christ, folks. That's how we're to take dead aim. That's how we are to consider Jesus. But a lot of us flit about the next thing. Oh, the next worry. Oh, the next concern. The next drama. And we hunt for that next piece of drama within our marriage. That's not what it's supposed to be. But rather, consider Jesus, the apostle, or the sent one. The apostle is one who is sent from the Father in this case, has all the rights, the privileges, the responsibilities, the power that an ambassador would have. And we're going to go into more of that later on in chapters 4 through 6. We'll talk more about the high priesthood of Jesus, so we're not going to give that away just now. But Jesus, consider Jesus. Stay focused and fixed upon Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him, to God, who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in God's house. Aha, the prophets. Better than the prophets. Better than the angels. Now Moses. You know, Moses was like George Washington to them. George Washington, the father of our country, whom, you know, in many circles we revere. Many of his writings indicated that there needed to be that emphasis on God in government, that there needed to be an attitude of thanksgiving. Elected first president, general of the army. And we looked at him as saying, hey, this is what we call the father of our country. Moses was the father of their country. Moses was the mediator. He was the mediator between God and man. He was the one in whom God gave the law. He was the one who interceded for the people. And when the people were frustrating God, Moses said, no, wait, Lord, think about it. Let's redo this. And he talked to the Lord as though face to face, it says. Moses was their hero. Moses was the guy that they looked to as being the one of that tried and true, the representative of that tried and true system, the law, that they could trust. And the Holy Spirit, through the writer of Hebrews, says, okay, Moses was all right. Yeah, let's take a look at Moses. Let's consider Moses just for a minute. You know what Moses was? Moses was faithful in God's house. Let's go on. I'll read it, and we'll come back to the idea of Moses. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now, Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. So Moses had an important role. He was the one who was basically giving us a sneak preview, as it were, on the supreme mediator, but a different kind, a different purpose, a different end goal. Moses, the one who, now think about Moses for a second here. You know, and it's not Charlton Heston. Get that vision out of your mind, okay? You know, Moses, the guy who didn't talk so well, raised in all of the best of schools, probably the best of houses. You remember Pharaoh's daughter found Moses in the basket and adopted him and took Moses' mother as the nursemaid for him. And so Moses grew up with the very best of the very best, had the best private education money could possibly buy, all of the best teachers, all of the best tutors, all of the best lifestyle, lived a very privileged life, later on became a fleeing felon, of course. And so during that time of being a felon, of course, you know, God revealed to him, these are my people. What are you doing? And he kills the Egyptian and goes out in the desert. At 40 years old, he kills someone. And so there he is out in the desert. 1 year and then 2 years and tending sheep and then 3 years and four and the years begin to add up. And at some point, you know, I've got to believe that Moses is going, what am I doing here? What what is going on? I can't have been called to this thing to be handling the bleeding sheep. Okay, and all that. It just makes you wonder. He had everything. This guy lived in the lap of luxury. Very intelligent person, probably. Very well-to-do. And yet there he is out there taking care of sheep. And I've got to believe he, at some point, is saying, what am I doing? And it's a good question. And I think that it's one that every single one of us, at some point, ask. 40 years. Many of us are not 40 years old. Some of us are a little over 40. Some of us are a lot of over 40. And if we subtracted 40 from your life, everybody in the building would be pretty young. So that's a long time. That's the majority of our life, at least half our life, if not more so. And there he is out there taking care of sheep for 40 years. And there's got to be that sense. This is a human being, guys. This is a person like you and me, flesh and blood, a sinful human being, not some paper saint that we just read about. This is a guy who had frustrations and had to shear the sheep and had to clean the sheep stuff. And talked with his wife and maybe argued with his wife and had kids and had to, and all of the things that you and I have to deal with. And he's going, what's this all about? I had everything. What did I do? Where's that? What's the meaning of it all? And I think that sense of significance, that sense that I'm doing something, is not only within us, but I think it's been with every person throughout all of the generations. What are we here for? And then the burning bush, God revealed to Moses, this is what I have for you. It's such an exciting life, and you've done so good in the desert for 40 years, I'm going to send you back out for 40 more. And so all that 40 years of training was to help lead the children of Israel through their 40 years. And he was their mediator. And he was the one who was the go-between, between them and God. And he was the one who was to set the captives free and lead them into the promised land. Of course, they never made it to the promised land. Jesus, on the other hand, is that supreme mediator who's not dealing with the Pharaoh of Egypt. But Jesus, that mediator, sets the captives free from the enemy, from the devil, and leads the greatest event in human history of leading the captivity from the bonds of sin and eternal damnation into the life of freedom in Christ and into eternal life. And that's what Jesus is. And so Moses, this flawed human being who was a faithful servant, he was faithful. Scripture says here that he was faithful in the house of God. Are we faithful to the calling God has given to us? Did you know if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, God's given you a holy calling? Are we being faithful? Are we being faithful and diligent in our personal devotions? Children, did you know you need to be having devotions too? And not just the ones that mommy and daddy lead you in. You need to crack open your scriptures and have an organized devotion. Reading through your scriptures, praying, journaling, talking to the Lord, writing down your thoughts, are you being faithful? You don't have a lot of responsibilities other than what mom and dad give you. That's something that if you love Jesus, that you need to be faithful in doing. Grown-ups too. Are we faithful in that time where we get alone with Jesus Christ? Philip, can you come turn the air conditioner back on here? We all have responsibilities. Some are called to minister the word. Some are called to witness. Some are called to teach perhaps Bible studies. Some are called to go on to be missionaries. And are we moving towards that? Are we moving in that direction? And here's my real question for you is, first of all, have you really sought the Lord to say, God, what is the holy calling you have on my life? It's very easy just to go through life and forget that we're here for a reason, to love God and enjoy Him forever. But what are we really called to do? Okay, we have to be faithful as a servant, as a father, or as a mother. Faithful to an employer. Or if we are an employer, then we have the responsibilities that we have. Are we being faithful with what God has called us to do? Moses was faithful. a faithful servant. In fact, in Hebrews 11, 23 through 29, it talks about the faithfulness of Moses. It says, "By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned." So this flesh and blood human being was faithful to the calling that he had. But Jesus is the supreme mediator. And it says here, back in verse 3, "For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses." And we saw all the good things that Moses did, how he was faithful. "As much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God." Well, the word house there is in the Greek is oikos, which is not talking about buildings, but it's talking about people, talking about flesh and blood. So that house then, as we mentioned last week, for those of you who were there, is us. We are the house. The builder of that house is God. One of the most foremost architects and builders in America over the last several hundred years is an architect by the name of Frank Lloyd Wright. How many of you heard of Frank Lloyd Wright? Okay, Frank Lloyd Wright built over 400 structures, 300 of them which still stand today. We actually have some, my wife and I have some personal interaction with some of the homes that Frank Lloyd Wright has built. Her mother lives on a ranch down in Sierra Vista. It's actually a bed and breakfast. And they're not 100% sure. Belief is that Frank Lloyd Wright designed and built that home that my mother-in-law lives in. Because we do know that just up the hill, that house, there's a house up the hill, just up the driveway essentially, that was built for sure by Frank Lloyd Wright. There's also, and these are some of the houses that he, some of the designs that he had. There's also a house in, is it Altamont, the Wright home? Different Wright, okay. But we have personal interaction with, and if it's so, then we've actually been in the house, that one of the houses that Frank Lloyd Wright designed. Frank Lloyd Wright, again, probably the foremost designer of houses in all of the 20th century. He was known for the most minute details, the doorknobs, the light fixtures, he would even design the very furniture specifically for the house that he was building. So he didn't just throw some old little couch in there. He would design something that fit in with the overall architecture and the look and the design of the home. And he took care of all of the most minute details, the trim work on it, the way the lights would hang. And he would engross himself in even all of those minute little details. And that's such a great example of how God works. God, the builder and the designer of this house, is concerned about the most minute details. Every single little minute detail of our lives. That's a great God. That's an amazing God. And Jesus then, it says, was the Son. Moses was a servant in the house, just as we are. And he was called, in verse 5, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Now, that's not a conditional. It's not conditional salvation that it's talking about. The idea is that if you are truly part of God's house, you will hold fast. You will have that confidence. You will have the boasting in the hope of Jesus Christ. And so this comparison, in closing, this comparison then is Moses, whom they cherished and whom they adored. Moses, who was faithful to the old system. And the old system worked, for the most part. But Jesus is superior. As he was superior to the angels, and as he was superior to the prophets, and all of these things, and now including Moses. Another brick in the wall of the argument that Jesus is supreme, that Jesus is better. There was an old covenant, and Moses was the mediator between God and man of that old covenant. Okay, yeah, it worked, but not really. And it all pointed to the new mediator, Jesus Christ, and the covenant that he has established. And so we need to ask several questions. Go to the last slide, if you would, ask. Are you allowing Jesus to be the supreme mediator? What do I mean by that? The idea is that there's an awful lot of people that put their hope in what we do. I talked with the men back as we prayed before the service about Reb Bradley. Reb Bradley has had quite a journey. He was one of the leaders in the homeschool movement and the raising up of the Christian family and the whole, kind of the whole beginnings of the multi-generational thing. Well, he wrote all the books on it, and everybody considered him an expert, and he did the speaking tour, and he went all around the country and everything, and did so much speaking on his expertise in child raising, he did so much writing on his expertise in childhood that he lost his children. He lost his children. And he talks about how so much of it was based upon obeying the rules. And don't do this and don't do that and it was very much a external method on how to raise the children, and in doing so he lost the hearts of his children. But I guarantee at the time, you know what? He thought that he was doing things in a biblical manner. He thought this is the right paradigm or this is the right methodology in which to train up that next generation of homeschool pioneers. And he lost his children. Now, thankfully, they're coming back. So now he's writing new books. And interestingly, God has given a second set of children. He's given him younger ones. And I don't think he's touring quite so much. And I don't think he's speaking quite so much. And he said, you know, the things that I wrote, I'm sorry. And he's apologized to his son, saying, I'm sorry that it was all on the stuff that we were trying to do. And it wasn't about raising you up in Jesus Christ. And it wasn't about that relationship. What do we say? Rules without relationship leads to rebellion. Rules without... We don't want our families just to be a list of rules. We want to pour into our hearts. How do we do that? First, we consider Jesus. We consider Jesus. We allow Christ truly to be the mediator. There's good methodology, but folks, no matter how good your methodology is, ultimately your methodology will fail because it's based upon human wisdom and it will always fail. If your methodology is based upon biblical wisdom, it's going to succeed. If you point your children to Jesus and you live out Jesus and you allow Christ to be the supreme mediator in your life, things are going to work because that's what Scripture says is going to happen. Second thing. Are you being faithful servant to your calling? Do you even know what your calling is? You know, I love the story of Hudson Taylor, who's a young man. He was 15. And I love about how his sister always used to pray for him because Hudson was an irascible young man and wasn't really serious about the Lord. And his sister prayed and prayed and prayed. And one day, Hudson Taylor said, I'm supposed to be a missionary. He got that calling and got, you know, we know the story of Hudson Taylor and how he went to China. And, you know, one of the biggest missionary societies that there was begun by Hudson Taylor. And so my hope and my prayer is that we say, what is that calling? What are you called for? Maybe you're called to be a missionary. Maybe you're called to be a pastor. Man, I encourage you, seek the Lord along those lines. You never know. And you can never say, well, you know, I don't have all the tools to be, neither did I, neither do I. So it's okay. Okay, but I have Jesus, and that's what I need. And you know, Christ is looking for willing people. That's what he wants. He wants people to say, I will obey you. I will go. Maybe that calling's to be the greatest calling in the world, a wife and a mother. And that, to lead your family and lead your children in that manner. Wow. Imagine if you had 6 or 7 children, you led all of them to the Lord. You're a greater evangelist than 95% of all of Christendom. That's a pretty high calling. So are you being a faithful servant to your calling? And third, is there a spiritual fruit developing in your life? We talked about that with the parable of the sower. What does the fruit look like? Is it spiritual fruit that's being developed? We heard a great teaching from Ravi Zacharias today. And he talked about how the real fruit and growth of the church has been sacrificed for the external growth of the church. Oh, and churches are huge, 20, 30,000 people, but the gospel that's being preached is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I don't know that it's necessarily spiritual fruit that's being developed. We want spiritual fruit individually. We want spiritual fruit in our families. We want spiritual fruit in Cornerstone Bible Church. We want spiritual fruit to be, you know, we want fruit trees that are blooming with huge fruit on them that people want to come up and sample because it's so good. Is the fruit of your life so good that people want to come up and sample? Wow, your family's an amazing blessing. What do you guys do? Well, let me point you to Jesus. Let me tell you about my Savior. That's why things are the way they are. So some things for you to ponder. To go before the Lord on this week and find out. To go on your face and say, Lord, what do you have for me? Am I being faithful to it? Am I looking for other things to be that mediator? Let's stand up and pray and go before the Lord. God, we thank you that Jesus is superior to Moses and superior to the prophets and superior to the angels. We thank you that as a mediator, Lord, there's nothing lacking, that your grace is sufficient, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is sufficient to bring salvation, to bring new life. And God, I pray for every person in this building and those, Lord, who could not be here as well, and ask that your Holy Spirit would work mightily with all of our lives. Lord, we are imperfect human beings who sin daily and need you, Lord. And I pray that we would go to our knees and seek you more so than ever before. And that as we look at Jesus, that we would know, Lord, that he is superior to any other method, any other religion, any other way of doing things. And that we would fix upon you with a very focused, narrow vision. And when the distractions of the world try to move us off of that focus, Lord, that we would consider Jesus. I pray for this body. Again, Lord, I want to lift up this family of the little girl who was taken. We pray for a miracle. We pray that she would be found and that she would be safe. And bring comfort, and may you reveal yourself to that family in ways that they have never known before. I pray for this body, Lord. May they be blessed. May we fix our eyes upon Jesus and walk in your ways. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.